you wish to follow this in the church Bibles, Psalm 116 is on page 615. The Psalms are not carefully put together pieces of theological writing. They are spontaneous expressions of joy, of anguish, of doubt, of faith, of complaint, and of praise. 2 weeks ago, I spoke about Psalm 73. You may remember it starts with an expression of doubt. He says, "I was envious of the wicked. I saw how prosperous they were. And here am I following the Lord, and yet I am suffering." But remember that at the end of Psalm 73, he ends with praise and reassurance of the goodness of God and his purposes, which will finally be worked out. Now, Psalm 116, David, the writer, has also been through a low period. But the flow and atmosphere of this psalm is quite different. There's an air of touching gratitude and infectious delight, a determined, joyous commitment to God, because his prayer has found an overwhelming answer. It begins, as we have just sung, "I love the Lord, because he has heard my voice and my cry for mercy. I will call upon him as long as I live." Note he makes a lifelong commitment to God. "I am going to call upon him as long as I live." We'll come back to that lifelong commitment a little later. But he'd been through a hard time. Look at verse 3. "The cords of death entangled me. The anguish of the grave came upon me. I was overcome by trouble and sorrow." How many of us here this evening have known experiences like that, when we felt the cords of death getting hold of us and dragging us down? That's how David felt, or had felt, before he wrote this psalm. In the book of Psalms, death, or Hades, or hell, is thought of as an aggressive force seeking to get hold of us and drag us into their snare, to clutch at the living, attempting to waste the living with sickness or crush them with despondency. It's interesting, though sad, to note that many, many people of all ages have a fear of death and spend their life in fear of death. Remember John McKinnon, who conducted the Holiday Club so effectively in this last week? On one of the evenings, he was speaking to the teenagers and told them how he first came to faith in Christ here in St. David's, and what prompted him first of all to seek God when he was a young man, a teenager I think, was fear of death. Now maybe we don't want to hear that sort of thing, but it's true for him, and maybe it's been true of many of you here this evening. Does this mean that the preacher should be giving morbid threats in his sermons? No, I don't believe so. But on the other hand, the preacher must not ignore death, for it is surely the most relevant of all subjects for all of us. People don't fear death because a preacher told them to. It is natural to our human, sinful, fallen condition. The book of Hebrews speaks of those who through fear of death have been subject to lifelong bondage. I wonder if many of us here still know that bondage. It's only before the foot of the cross that we can come face to face with our mortality and overcome it with resurrection hope. Because when we kneel humbly at the foot of the cross, looking up to Jesus at his suffering and his death, a suffering and death which embraces all mankind of all time, we recognize then that death is not a black hole, but a doorway. Maybe its approach will be difficult, as it was supremely so for our Lord. But like the cross of Christ, it is in fact a doorway into that which God has prepared for all who love him, resurrection and joy. And that's why in the New Testament, as we read earlier, Paul addresses death as if it were a person, a thing that can be spoken to. And he addresses the grave in the name of Christ and says, "Where, O grave, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting?" If you know your Bibles well, you'll know that Paul was in fact quoting from the Old Testament, the book of the prophet Hosea. "Where, O grave, is your victory? And where, O death, is your sting?" Victory over the grave can only come through resurrection. In other words, it can only come through Christ. "Where, O death, is your sting?" And Paul goes on to tell us that the sting of death is sin. When we face our own mortality, we realize that in many ways we have not been what we should have been. Isn't that true for all of us, for everyone? Isn't it common when there's bereavement for people to feel guilty that I have not been what I should have been towards the one who is now gone? And so death makes us aware more than anything else of our unworthiness. And there again, we need to look to the cross of Christ and find the one who bore the judgment we deserve so that we can be renewed in faith and hope and love, not seeking to justify ourselves, but knowing that we can only be justified by God's grace. Now, we don't know what was troubling David just before he wrote this psalm. Was it a physical illness? Perhaps was it sorrow? There's a hint of spiritual anguish in this psalm. He calls on the name of the Lord. Verse 4, "Then I called on the name of the Lord. O Lord, save me." A very simple prayer. Not a long prayer. Not a complicated prayer of a clergyman, but a very simple prayer going right to the heart of the Lord. We remember the words of the New Testament, "He who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." It's followed by an outburst of praise in verse 5. "The Lord is gracious and righteous. Our God is full of compassion." And then verse 6, "The Lord protects the simple-hearted. When I was in great need, he saved me." Notice David identifies with the simple-hearted. Simple-hearted, and yet this psalm shows he has a deep understanding. And here's a paradox, a wonderful paradox, that the deeper our understanding of God and his word, the simpler our faith. And the reason for this is that the deeper we go into the word of God, and the greater our understanding of the ways of God, the greater our sense of awe and wonder. And that is a humbling experience. It stretches the mind, but humbles the heart. So Jesus said, unless you turn and become like little children, you will not enter the kingdom of God. Verse 7, he addresses his soul. Notice he addresses his soul and says, be at rest, O my soul. He has to tell his own soul to be at ease. He has to make a decision to command his soul to be at ease. And there are times in our lives when our souls are ill at ease, where we must simply tell ourselves to be at ease. There's a right time and place for examining ourselves and looking into our hearts, but if we are obsessed with self-examination, am I happy? Am I at peace? Is my soul at rest? Then we will never find that rest and peace which we seek. And worse still, we will fall into the danger of using our religion to attempt to justify ourselves in a desperate attempt to bring peace with God. And that's what leads to self-absorbed and fanatical religion that actually becomes destructive of our true humanity. But we must tell our soul to be at rest. Always, though, for the right reason and not for the wrong reason. And that's why I chose the reading of the rich fool. Remember, the rich fool tells his soul, take your ease. But it was for the wrong reason. He said, soul, take your ease, for you have many goods laid up for many years. Your bank account is healthy. Take your ease. You're in a good, secure job. You've got a guaranteed increase in your salary every year. Take your ease. But Jesus tells us that God addresses this man and says, you fool, this night your soul will be required of you. But here, David tells his soul to take his ease because the Lord has been good to you. And that is the right reason. And how has the Lord been good to David? Well, we read in verse 8, a description of salvation spread out before us. Verse 8, for you, O Lord, have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, and my feet from stumbling. You've delivered my soul from death. The New Testament in Ephesians chapter 2 tells us that without the grace of God, our body may be alive, but we are dead in trespasses and sins. In order for our souls to be alive, our souls need to be reconciled with the source of our life, which is God. And through Christ and his resurrection, we are brought back to God. For through death, Jesus rose and ascended back to the Father, so that with him we too might rise and ascend to his place. And so by the grace of God alone, our soul is reunited with God. As I've said before, Jesus on the cross said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus was tasting there the death of the soul. Why have you forsaken me? Yet a few minutes later, he could say, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. So that you and I can go from that experience of the death of our soul, being cut off from God, into being reunited with him. You've saved my soul from death, and secondly, my eyes from tears. Remember, Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. That is, blessed are those who are deeply grieved, those who weep about the wickedness of the world and the suffering of the world. Comfort for them will finally come, for they will see with their own eyes the Lord's purposes for good fulfilled on this earth at the second coming of Christ. They will see it. They are weeping now, but they will be comforted. And to the eye of faith, we can already see God's purposes being worked out in our turbulent and disturbing world. The book of Revelation, chapter 21, tells us that in the New Jerusalem, He will wipe away all tears from our eyes. Then thirdly, He says, you have saved my feet from stumbling. And that reminds us of those words in the New Testament, Jude, verse 24, now unto Him who is able to keep you from falling. You and I may trip many times, but the Lord is able to keep us from finally falling away. And the purpose of this salvation is verse 9, so that I may walk before the Lord in the land of the living. To walk before the Lord is what the New Testament calls walking in the light. Now that's very demanding. It means that in our lives, in our thoughts, in our words, in our deeds, we are wholly exposed to the Lord. Do you find that demanding? It's also reassuring, isn't it? For not only are we wholly exposed to the Lord, but we are wholly befriended by the Lord as well. Now, how did David come to find an answer to his prayer? Well, he reflects again on his past trouble. If you look at verse 10, I believed, therefore I said, I am greatly afflicted. I believed, therefore I spoke of my trouble. There's some kind of religion that seems to think that if I have faith, I should never have any spiritual problems, or if I do, I should be quiet about them because I mustn't let the side down. But here we have the opposite. Because I believe, I will speak about my problems. I will not be ashamed to tell others that I have been troubled. Faith in God is not contradicted by feeling crushed or disillusioned and saying so. I imagined most of us here know what it is to be crushed or disillusioned. We should say so to our close friends if we are. Such spiritual pain may in fact vouch for our faith survival, because something that feels no pain is dead. If we are alive spiritually, then we can feel pain as well as joy. Now he turns to his response to the Lord. Verse 12, how can I repay the Lord for all his goodness to me? And then his answer to his own question in verse 13, I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. I will lift up the cup of salvation. That reminds us of Psalm 23, my cup overflows. The cup is provided by God and I am going to take hold of it. Now, what does that mean? Well, the cup of God is used in two ways in the Psalms. It's the cup of blessing, the cup of salvation, which is overflowing. But also it's the cup of wrath, the cup of the wrath of God. So in Psalm 75, verse 8, we read, "In the hand of the Lord is a cup full of foaming wine, mixed with spices. He pours it out, and all the wicked of the earth drink it down to its very dregs." And it was that text that surely must have been in the mind of the writer of the book of Revelation in the New Testament that spoke of the last days of this earth as God pouring out his cup of wrath upon the world. In the times of the Old Testament, in the pagan nations, the kings had a wine taster who would take the king's cup and drink a little of it. And if the wine taster became ill or even died, if he staggered and fell, the king knew that someone had poisoned the cup, and he, the king, would not drink of it. And so the scripture speaks of the cup of the wrath of God, which will be poured out upon the nations of the world, and the world will stagger. And yet the gospel of the love of God is that he gave that cup to his only beloved Son, so that we might drink the cup of blessing. There was an exchange of cups when Jesus died. He drank the cup of judgment that we might drink the cup of blessing. Remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, the night before he was crucified, his prayer was, "Take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." Remember on the cross he said, "I thirst." He was drinking the cup, the wrath of God against all the world, bearing it in his own body, that you and I might take the cup of blessing from his hand. "If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink." So what must we do? Well, as this psalm says, we must take hold of the cup of salvation. The free gift is offered. It is for us to take hold of it as a precious gift from God. And how do we respond? Well, we take what is offered. And also in verse 14, "I will fulfill my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. I will not fulfill my vows to the Lord only in the quietness of my own room, only in private, but I will fulfill my vows in public. I will not be ashamed to be seen in public worshiping God at church." Ministers make vows. It's good for us to read them again from time to time to make sure we're keeping them. The same with elders. The same with those who are married. Their marriage vows. It's the same with those who have presented their children for baptism, to remember the vows that they once took. It's the same for all who have joined the church and have professed their faith in public and committed themselves to prayer and Bible reading and church attendance, to serving the Lord and to witnessing for the Lord. "I will fulfill my vows in the presence of his people." We didn't make a conditional vow. God did not send his Son to die for us conditionally. It was while we were yet sinners, while we were yet estranged from God, that Christ died for us. And so we do not commit ourselves to God conditionally. We don't commit ourselves to come to church if we like the minister, if no friends are coming to tea, if the garden isn't needing trimmed, if we agree with everything the church does, if everybody is nice to us in the church. We don't make conditional promises. We make them unconditionally. Do you know why we must never be careless about our vows? Because our life and death are precious to God. And so verse 15 we read, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. That brings us back to where we began. Death, the great horror of death, the fear of death. And yet here we read that the death of his saints is precious to God. That means either that those who die faithful to the Lord are precious to him, and death will actually be for the Lord and for the person dying a precious moment, never to be forgotten in all eternity. For it will be that precious moment when they crossed over into that which God had prepared for all his people. It could also mean that the death of a saint, is costly to God. But that reminds me of Matthew 10, verse 29 to 31. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father. And even the very hairs on your head are all numbered. So don't be afraid. You are worth more, or you are very precious. You are worth more than many sparrows. And so David ends his psalm in praise and humble worship. In verse 18 and 19, I will fulfill my vows to the Lord in the presence of his people, in the courts of the house of the Lord, in your midst, O Jerusalem. Praise the Lord. Let us pray. Almighty God, we do praise you that in your wondrous love, Christ Jesus took the cup of judgment and drank it down to its bitter dregs, that we might take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord in time and in eternity. We pray these things through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all this night and forevermore.